In the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity and of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love.
Thank you, Joey, and good morning, everyone. It's good to see each one of you here today. We do have quite a gaping hole back here in a certain section where a number of our folks are gone on vacation, but that is part of the seasonal event, isn't it? We know that all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy, and I think that applies to Jill as well. So it is good to get away once in a while, but we miss our folks when they're gone. We're looking today at the organization of the church. When Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You know, any building project implies that there is a plan and some organization as to carrying out that plan. If you're going to build a house, generally you'll have a set of blueprints, and you follow those blueprints. Not much point having blueprints if you don't follow them. But that's for the literal building of a literal house. Today we're considering a spiritual matter, and that is the Lord's church. A couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that we talked about how important the church is, that the church is so important that God planned it from all eternity. The church is so important that Jesus bled and died for it on the cross at Calvary and purchased it with his blood. The church is so important that Jesus loved the church. And so if we don't care anything about the church, we don't think the church is important, then we're not thinking like Jesus thinks. And we would, of course, need to revise our thinking and adjust our thinking so that we think like the Lord thinks. And then last week we talked about the nature of the church, some things about the church that really strengthened the idea of its importance. We looked at the church as being those who are called out of the world and called into the fellowship of God's Son. We looked at the church as being the temple of God, a spiritual temple, of course. And we talked about it being the body of Christ and the kingdom of Christ and the bride of Christ and the family of God. And all of these things show just how important the church is. So today, we want to talk about the organization of the church. And someone might think, well, who cares how it's organized? What difference does that make? Why would we care one way or the other? What's the big deal about the way that it's organized? Well, here's the thing. Jesus organized the church. The Lord organized the church, and we see that within his word. And so if the Lord believed it important enough to show how the church is organized, then what would give you or me the right to say, well, it doesn't matter really one way or the other? The fact of the matter is, one of the earliest ways that people departed from the New Testament pattern in the early years of the church's existence was in the organization of the church. And we'll talk more about that as we go along here. But let's begin our consideration of the organization of the church by talking about the fact once again, and we've already mentioned this a time or two, that Jesus is indeed the head of the church, and the church is his body. I apologize for the poor quality of the picture on the screen in front of you. It looked a whole lot better on the computer screen in my study than it looks there. But I hope that you can at least see Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, both of which identify Jesus as the head of the church. And of course, as the head, he has all authority. Matthew 28, 19, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You'll notice there that he didn't say a little authority. He didn't say some authority. He didn't say quite a bit of authority. He didn't even say 99% of authority. What did he say? All authority has been given to me. God the Father gave Jesus all authority. And that goes perfectly along with the idea that Jesus is the head of the church. As we continue thinking about Jesus being the head of the church, let's realize that the church in the New Testament has no earthly headquarters. Sometimes people want to know, well, where is the headquarters of the church? You know, we're the Justin Church, but where's the headquarters of the church? Is it in Austin, or is it in Washington, D.C., or is it in San Francisco, or is it in Los Angeles, or New York City, or Chicago? Where's the headquarters of the church? Well, there is no earthly headquarters to the Lord's church. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute, didn't the church begin in Jerusalem in Acts 2? So that would make Jerusalem the headquarters of the church. No, as a matter of fact, it wouldn't. Because the church then spread all over the world, and we don't see any headquarters of the church, not even in Jerusalem, and certainly not in Rome. Is there a religious group whose headquarters is in Rome? Yes, there is. But we're talking about the church as it exists in the New Testament, and that we are striving to be the New Testament church, and so not even in Rome. The fact of the matter is, when you look at the word headquarters, that's where the head of the church is quartered. We talk about someone's quarters, meaning where they live. I'm going to move to more comfortable quarters. In other words, I want to live in a more comfortable place. So where does the head live? I seem to remember in the Bible that Jesus ascended back to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and there he rules from the throne of David in heaven. So the head is quartered, if you will, in heaven. And so if we want to talk about the headquarters, we would have to talk about Jesus, the head of the church, being in heaven. While we're on the subject, there is no higher structure than the local church. And that, of course, is aside from the fact that Jesus is indeed the head of the church. What I'm saying there is that Scripture reveals no diocese or synods or associations or societies or whatever the local church would be under or even a part of. There is no higher structure than the local church. And the wisdom of that arrangement, God's wisdom, is obvious in setting things up that way. If, heaven forbid, let's say a local congregation in this area departed from the faith. I don't want that to happen. I hope it doesn't happen. But if it did, that doesn't mean that we have to do the same, does it? That doesn't mean that we're going to take our orders from some other place that says, here's how things are going to be, even if it isn't according to the New Testament pattern. The wisdom of the way that Jesus set up the church, with no higher structure, no higher than the local church, means that if one congregation goes astray, the others don't have to follow suit. We can stay with what the Scriptures teach, and of course that is what we want to do. And so that way we don't have to struggle with various issues. You may be familiar with some of the denominational world that's really struggling with this issue of what are we going to do with homosexuality, lesbianism, what I call, and others have called, the alphabet soup thing, the LGBTQRSTUVWXYZ, and you name it, whatever. What are we going to do about that? And there are denominational groups that have split right down the middle. Well, we're going to do this, and others are going to do that. The question isn't, What does the majority want to do? The question is, what does God say? What does God say within His Word? And no matter what any congregation does, we are free to follow what the New Testament teaches, and that's what we want to do. So the wisdom is quite obvious here. Now, how is the church governed? The New Testament church was governed by the apostles and prophets. And before you have a heart attack and say, "Oh, Joe thinks we have apostles and prophets today," Joe didn't think any such thing. Joe knows better than that. All right, so what are we talking about when we say the church, even today, is governed by apostles and prophets? Well, here's the thing. The church today is governed by the same apostles and prophets that governed it in the time of the New Testament. Those that Joey read so well for us from Ephesians in chapter 4, the 11th through 16th verses, the Lord gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, and those are the people who guided and governed the church in the New Testament. Now, somebody says, "Well, wait a minute, Joe. Those men are long since dead. How are they going to be the ones governing the church today?" Well, it isn't that difficult when you stop and think about it. They are governed through the word of the apostles and prophets. We still have the inspired word today that those men received from the Lord and recorded for us, and we know what that word says, and we can be governed by the apostles and prophets, though they are not living in the flesh among us. The Hebrews writer said concerning the martyr Abel, "He being dead still speaks." Well, I would submit to you that same thing is true for the apostles and prophets. They, being dead, still speak. We can still listen to them, as it were, by looking at what is in the Holy Scriptures, looking at their word. So they govern by means of the inspired word. Now, some today, mistakenly, and I wish I had just put that word "mistakenly" in all caps and made it red and bold and underlined it and italicized it, because I want you to get the hold of that word "mistakenly." They mistakenly argue for living in the flesh, not just living in the general sense of, yes, life survives the death of the body, but living in the flesh, apostles and prophets today. There are those who will say, "We still have living apostles and prophets today." One example of that, the Roman Catholic Church says, well, the Lord speaks today, and God speaks by means of the Pope and the Cardinals and the Archbishops and on down the hierarchy, however far you want to go. And that is their claim, and you will see the claim that the Pope supposedly sits in the place of or in the chair of Saint Peter. Use the word saint there advisedly, I know that. And that has become so popular a saying that people just assume that it's true. It isn't. If you had told Peter he was the Pope, he would have said, "No way, no how." What did Peter actually say in 1 Peter 5? "The elders among you I exhort, who am also a fellow elder." He did not say, "I'm the chief elder," or "the chief bishop," or "the head of the church," or any such thing. He said, "I am a fellow elder." And we'll talk about elders here a little bit more in a moment. But the idea that God speaks, or that we have a living apostle or a living prophet today in the person of the Pope, is simply not so. It is a dreadful mistake. Some claim, of course, latter-day revelation, latter-day prophets. And we would think immediately of Joseph Smith Jr. back in the 1800s, who claimed that he had a visit from an angel by the name of Moroni. And I am really challenged not to just go to town on that name and maybe put a C on the end of it, because that would fit pretty well. But be that as it may, his claim was that he received this revelation on golden plates, and nobody has ever seen those golden plates. But he supposedly translated that, and presto, you have the Book of Mormon. And that's supposedly a latter-day prophecy. one that's even superior to and in some cases takes the place of the Bible. Well, that's not true either. The idea of Latter-day prophets is a human construct. It isn't true. It isn't valid. And I'm not today arguing that we are governed by living in the flesh apostles and prophets. I'm arguing that we are governed by the same apostles and prophets that took care of the church in the first century. And so, let's talk about elders for a moment. The local church is overseen by elders. We see the goal, elders in every church. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, on the return journey from Paul's first missionary journey. They appointed elders, it says, in every church. In Titus 1, verse 5, Titus is to appoint elders in every city. And so we see that is the goal that is set. Congregational autonomy is made clear in 1 Peter 5 when Peter exhorts those elders to whom he is writing to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Not shepherd the flock of God for 200, 300, 400, 500, 600 miles surrounding you, but shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Those in the congregation of which you are a part. And so we see the principle of congregational autonomy there, that the local church is overseen by its own elders. And I want you to notice there the plural of the word elder. It's in the plural with an S, elders. Not one elder or one bishop over one church or several churches, but rather a plurality of elders overseeing the local congregation. The word elders there is from the Greek word presbyter. You've perhaps used the term presbyter before, or maybe you haven't, but it's a good term, not a bad thing. It emphasizes the age of the person. And also, those same people are called overseers, and those same people are, an overseer is sometimes translated bishop, not meaning a guy with a pointy hat, but just someone who oversees the congregation. And shepherds or pastors is another word for shepherd. It's the same thing. We see that in Acts chapter 20 as Paul talked to the elders of the Ephesian church. And those elders, he said, you take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you, watch this term, overseers or bishops, to not just feed, but shepherd, pastor, the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. So we see elders, shepherds, overseers, all referring to the same thing. And we saw the same principle in 1 Peter chapter 5, where the elders are exhorted to shepherd the flock of God, which is among them, taking the oversight. So once again, elders, overseers, shepherds, all referring to the same people, not referring to three different groups, but referring in three different ways to the same body of people. And let's make it clear, while we're talking about elders, that there is authority in this function. Elders are to rule well. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. That does not mean there are to be lords over the flock. Peter specifically prohibits that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. But there is authority there, and in spite of the anti-authority mentality among some today, we need to respect the authority of the eldership. The qualities, sometimes we call them qualifications, I actually prefer the term qualities. What kind of men are to serve in that position? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 make that very apparent. And I wish we had more. We have a few, but we need more of our young men present to hear this. Young men, I'm going to ask you very pointedly, what are you doing to prepare yourself to be elders? I love our two elders, They mean a great deal to me. I hope they live to be 150. What are the odds of that? Not going to happen, is it? Elders don't drop down from heaven out of the sky. What are you doing, young men, to prepare yourself to be overseers, shepherds of God's flock? If we want the Justin Church of Christ to have elders in the future, you are going to have to be the ones preparing yourselves to step up. I don't know how many of us have thought about that, but that is the fact of the matter. You look into 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and say, how am I measuring up there? What can I do to improve myself so that I meet the qualities, so I'm a person of those qualities that would be fit to serve in the capacity of an elder in the Lord's church? It's regrettable that the eldership has been perverted, but it has. And it's been perverted in quite a number of ways, and I just want to point out a few of those, not to be negative and unkind, but just be aware that the eldership has been perverted, and one of those is by pasteurizing the preacher. I did not say pasteurize. That's what you do to milk, okay? So it doesn't make you sick. But the preacher has been pasteurized. The religious world around us looks to the guy in the pulpit and says, that's the pastor. That's just commonplace. Not all that long ago, I spoke with a lady right here in Justin that said to me, well, you're the pastor of this church, whether you want to admit it or not. And I begged her pardon and explained to her that she was mistaken. She didn't believe me, but nevertheless, no, Joe's not the pastor of this church. We have two pastors, neither one of them named Joe. All right? So let's make it clear that putting a white collar on a guy and giving him a title does not make him a pastor in the biblical sense of the term. The eldership has also been perverted by appointing one bishop over many churches, or even over one. We've talked about that. The singular bishop over one church, that was one of the first ways that the church went astray, and probably did so with the best of intentions, but it was a terrible mistake, and it led to disastrous results. And so let's realize that the idea of one bishop over, even over one church, much less many, is simply not what the New Testament teaches. And the eldership has been perverted by forbidding marriage to quote-unquote bishops. And again, bishop doesn't mean a guy in a pointy hat. It simply means an overseer, one of the elders, one of the pastors, who is helping to oversee the Lord's church. I have a friend in another state who wanted me to realize that the Catholic Church was the biblical church. And I disputed that, of course. And so we sat down in my study and looked at this for a while. And he said, well, the Catholic Church does exactly and teaches exactly what the New Testament teaches. And I said, no, as a matter of fact, it doesn't. Well, what are you talking about? Well, we talked about sprinkling and what have you, and sprinkling babies instead of immersing believers. And he really didn't know what to do with that. Well, you got anything else? I say, yes, I do. You've got this thing about the bishops have to be celibate. They can't marry. The scripture says the bishop must be the husband of one wife. Not could be, or we'd like it if he was, but he must be. And you're saying, no, he can't be. He must not be. Now, must not. Let's see, those are not exactly the same, are they? They're kind of like the opposite of each other? Well, my friend told me, you're being legalistic. Okay, whatever. Call me a legalist all day long. I guess if that's what a legalist is, I plead guilty. I'd rather be a legalist than an illegalist. But that really isn't legalism. Legalism is when you start making up the rules on your own. So if you want to talk about legalism, my friend would have to identify as a legalist, because God never said a bishop must not marry, must be celibate. But rather, he said the bishop must be the husband of one wife. So let me look at one final example, and that is that the eldership has been perverted by restructuring it into a corporate board of directors. And that happens more than anybody wants to admit, where basically, in fact, I could name you congregations, especially in the sectarian world, where, yeah, we elected a board of elders. And this one has a 3-year term, and this one has a 5-year term. Where did that come from? Well, they're on the board. What board? I read about an eldership, but I don't read about a board of directors. That's more on a corporate level. So that's another unfortunate perversion of the eldership. Well, let's move on to deacons. We've talked about elders overseeing the church. Deacons serve the church. The word deacon literally means a servant or a minister. And by the way, don't take that term minister and limit it to the guy that stands in the pulpit and preaches. Is there a ministry of the word? Yes, there is. There are lots of other ways to serve, lots of other ways to minister. And so deacons serve the church. Deacons are to be proven men. Let these first be tested or proven, 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. They're proven men to whom the church can look to take care of various needs that are in their area of expertise and their area that's assigned to them, rather than burdening the elders with every decision. We don't need to burden our elders every time a light bulb burns out or there's some other matter that needs to be taken care of. Let our deacons do what deacons are supposed to do, so that the elders can do what elders need to do. Again, the qualities or qualifications, if you will, are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I would recommend you also look in Acts chapter 6 at the 7 who were chosen to take care of the needs of the widow ladies in the Jerusalem church. I tend to think those men were deacons. You can argue with me on that, and I won't get mad at you over it. It's not that critical to assign the word deacon to them or not to assign it. But they basically did the work that we would expect deacons to do. And so we look at the qualities that those men were to have. And again, I would challenge you younger men, take a look at yourself and ask yourself, what am I doing to prepare myself to serve in that position or that office or that function, whatever you want to term it? Because again, deacons don't grow on trees. They don't just miraculously drop down out of heaven and lo and behold, there they are. They have to be developed and have to be men who are willing and able to do that and meet the quality issues that come along with that. Now let's talk about evangelists for a moment. The word evangelist simply means one who proclaims good news. It's the same root word as the word gospel. And so if you want to call him a gospelizer, I'm not sure if that's a word you'll find in the dictionary, but I'm going to coin that word, a gospelizer. He is one who proclaims good news or proclaims the gospel, same root as gospel. And by the way, that has nothing to do with whether he travels around. Some people say, well, Joe's the local preacher, but John Smith over here is an evangelist, meaning he travels from here to there to yonder and maybe holds meetings and does things like that. That has nothing whatever to do with the term evangelist. Philip was an evangelist, and he stayed in one place for many years And so the idea of traveling is not germane to whether someone is an evangelist. Also called a preacher of the word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 is the reference there, and also a minister. As we said, there is a ministry of the word, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. But nevertheless, there is more to ministry than just preaching. There's many other ways in which to serve. The work of a preacher or an evangelist includes preaching, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. It also includes teaching. You command and teach these things. You will be a teacher of good things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 11. And also training. Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard from me, you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we see that that's an ongoing process. To teach others, to teach others, to teach others. It's kind of like the snowball rolling down the mountain that we hope it gets bigger and bigger, and more people teaching more and more people, and that will result in more becoming Christians. Now, what else? Teachers have an important role. There were those in the early church who were teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Teaching pastors and teachers. In other words, what's one of the qualities of an elder? Apt to teach. I've heard some say, well, he's about as apt not to as he is apt to. Apt doesn't mean likely to. Look at the word aptitude. Having an aptitude for teaching, being a skilled teacher. And so that's the idea of being apt to teach. And so, yes, teachers have an important role. And some of those we've already talked about from Ephesians 4:11, pastors and teachers. Also, the quality in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, from apt to teach. Then deacons, it says, are to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In other words, be able to teach the mystery of the faith. And you remember what the mystery is. It's not mysterious anymore because God has revealed it. It's the gospel. And so preachers then are to teach as well as preach. So all of these ideas of teachers, but there were others who also taught. The Antioch church had a specific group who were known as teachers. Acts 13, verse 11. The older women are to teach good things. Titus 2 and verse number 3. James tells us, let not many of you be teachers because there is a stricter judgment. That doesn't mean we should hesitate and say, well, I'm just not going to teach, but rather be aware that you'll be held accountable for what you do teach, and you'll be held accountable for your behavior and the example that you set if you choose to teach. Teachers must know the truth and they must live the truth. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 laments that there were those who wanted to be teachers, and he said they don't know or understand. They don't know what they're talking about, if you will. They don't understand the things that they confidently affirm. And most of us have seen someone like that at one point or another. I recall one incident on a Wednesday night, not here, but in another state where we lived for a while, that there was a brother that got up and said some of the most outlandish things you ever heard in your life in a Wednesday night devotional. And I took the elders aside and said, you know, we really need to deal with this. And to their credit, they did. This man was what I'm going to call a half-converted Jew. And I don't say that to be anti-Semitic, but that's what he was. And he was indeed a Judaizer. He wanted us to go back and keep the Sabbath and keep the feast days and do all of these other things. And we talked to him about it, and he got mad. And long and short, he never again addressed the congregation. The elders would not allow that anymore, and that's exactly what they should have done. But he wanted to be a teacher. The long and short is he didn't know what he's talking about. He thought he knew a lot more than he actually knew. And that's an unfortunate situation. So teachers must know the truth and they must live the truth. Again, they will be judged by not only what they teach, but by their behavior. Now, let's talk about the fact that all men are members of the church. Since we're talking about the organization, just as a body, your physical body has members, the Lord's body has members. Each of us is a member of the body of Christ. And as we read from Ephesians, and we see also in 1 Corinthians, every member of the body is important. What every joint supplies, Ephesians 4, verse 16. Say, well, I'm a joint, but I don't supply anything. Well, then you need to repent, long and short. Every joint, every part of the body is to be helpful. Every part is needed. Every part does its share. Ephesians 4, verse 6. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, rather, beginning in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, no, that's not the case, is it? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members in order, each one of them in the body, as he pleased. If all were one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. And so we see every member is important. You might say, well, yeah, I'm a member of the body of Christ, but I'm just not important. Yes, you are. You are important and you are needed. We need one another. Every member is needed. Every member is necessary, verse 22. Those members of the body which are weaker even, he says, are necessary. And not all members have to be in the limelight. If a member thinks, well, I'm less honorable than the others, on that one, he says, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. And on he goes, talking about how every member is needed. Not every member in the limelight, but every member important, and every member is needed. All the members care for each other. There from verse 25 and 26, there be no schism, no division in the body, but the members have the same care for one another. Let me say, to this congregation, I think we do reasonably well at that. We care for one another. We're in there fighting for one another and supporting one another and helping one another. At least that's what I'm seeing. And I want you to continue in that and grow in it. Let's do even better than we're doing now. And so all the members care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so that's the way that the body of Christ ought to be. So let's maintain the New Testament pattern of organization. We know how the church is organized. We want to maintain that pattern. Every one of us needs to find our function in the body. Realize that every last one of us, everyone is needed. If today you are not a member of the body of Christ, you need to be a member of his body. What better thing could you be than to be in Christ as a member of the body of Christ? Jim has announced the invitation song. We're going to stand together and sing that song to encourage you to respond if you need to do so today. Let's sing.